The following is message number one. The title of the conference is The Supreme Preciousness of Christ in 1st and 2nd Peter.
Part of your being here. Because what the Lord wants to reveal to us this weekend is a revelation of Himself. And we don't want to miss it. We're taking a divine tour this weekend. And in this divine tour, we like to see everything that the triune God is showing us, right? Which is just Himself. And so, you know, the Bible is an opening of who God is. 66 books. And so little by little, we like to open up the different aspects of this wonderful one that we are singing about, yet we have never seen. How many of you have seen Him physically? No one. But we like to see Him spiritually, inwardly, this weekend. Okay, so if you come to the outline and you look, follow with me, open up your book. Follow with me. You'll notice that we just have one outline. And we will spend the entire weekend on this one outline. All four meetings, we will be on this one outline. Okay, how about we read it together? The supreme preciousness of Christ in 1st and 2nd Peter. Supreme preciousness. Supreme preciousness of Christ. Supreme preciousness of Christ. Well, hopefully by the end of the weekend we would have some feeling and some understanding and some appreciation of Christ in His what? In His supreme preciousness. We feel, I think, a little bit that Christ is precious. That's right. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. But we like to go on to see more. Not just the precious Christ, but the supreme preciousness of Christ. So I like to start off in this way. That this weekend, we will see such a Christ, but we need to exercise to be open. Right? It says that when the heart turns to the Lord. Is your name Francois?
Yes, sir.
Francois. Your heart turns to the Lord. Then what does it say? It says, the veil is taken away. I cannot do that for Francois. Right? Nobody can do that. Only He can do that. He is the control and the master of his heart. When he turns his heart to the Lord, that means leaving studies behind. Leaving midterms behind, even if they're coming forward. Leave them behind. That we could turn our heart to the Lord.
Amen.
And then what? The veil is taken away. We don't realize that we have some veils on us. And the only way that the veils could be removed is by turning our heart to the Lord. And that's what we like to do this weekend. Turning our heart to the Lord. This is why we like to sing. We like to open our heart, open our being to the Lord, right? That all the veils could be removed, that He could see, that we could see Him. The seeing, the difficulty of the seeing is not on His side. The difficulty of the seeing is on our side. So we need all the veils to be removed, especially the veils that within, that lie on the human heart. This is why we turn our heart to the Lord. What does it mean to turn? Francois, very easy. What it means to turn is say, Lord Jesus, I turn my heart to you right now. How about we pray that corporately? Lord Jesus, I turn my heart to you right now. How about all the sisters?
Lord Jesus, I turn my heart to you right now.
Brothers, Lord Jesus, we can say this even if we feel like, right, we don't mean it. Why? Because the Lord, in His regeneration and salvation of us, has given us a new heart.
Amen.
Wow, the Lord is a heart transplanter, Francois. You know, heart disease, we have Frank here and a few other who are physicians. Heart disease is a big thing, right, Frank? And especially in the United States. Wow, it's a big, big factor. But the Lord is a heart transplanter. He gives us a new heart. And the unique thing about this new heart is this new heart turns to the Lord. It's soft. It turns to the Lord. We may come to this conference just mad, gritting our teeth. Why did she invite me here? If I would have known this thing about Jesus, I would have done something. This is Friday night. I'm young. What am I doing in this meeting? So our heart, it just kind of turns away from the Lord. But you know what? When we exercise our new heart to turn to the Lord, wow, there's just an inward peace. I should be here. This is where I should be. Why? Because we're here that our eyes could be unveiled, that we could see who He is. Don't look at me. Don't look at Mark. Don't look at anybody who shares. Look at the Lord. The Lord will be unveiled that we could see Him and who He is. Amen? So what do? We exercise to turn our heart to the Lord. We will see the supreme preciousness of Christ. We will begin tonight with a fellowship of a contrast and comparison. You know, sometimes to see something precious, you have to see something that is not so precious. It's a good way to see something. So we will open up the fellowship about this tonight. Because why? Because in God's eyes, there's no one so precious as Christ Himself. In God's original intention, God intended that He would be expressed and represented in the entire universe. That God, right, not only in Himself, but in His expression, would shine out all of His attributes and all of His virtues. That the whole universe could realize what kind of God we have today. And this expression is embodied in this man named Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of the Father and the expression of the triune God. When you touch Him, you touch God Himself. Why? He was a man physically on the earth, but within Him is God Himself. And God is there in all His rich attributes being expressed through Christ in all His human virtues. It's marvelous. And then we will see what kind of God this one is, right? Who is embodied in Christ. We will also see this weekend that this very one, Christ Himself, is now being enlarged in His expression. First, it was just one man. Then God is expressed in many. And this many is called the body of Christ or the church. So we will see this expression, right? This expression of God in a corporate body called the body of Christ or the church. All these things under the Lord's mercy will be revealed to us this weekend. All we need to do is cooperate by saying what? Lord, I turn my heart to You. One more time. Lord, I turn my heart to You. Okay.
Oh, Lord, I turn my heart to You. Well, I have notes here. I'm wondering how this is going to work. Don't like the podium in this sort of situation. You don't mind if I just kind of turn this aside? I kind of like to be a little bit closer to those who are about to receive the word. Brothers and sisters, the title of this conference is The Supreme Preciousness of Christ in 1 and 2 Peter. Supreme Preciousness. My mandate, my charge, my commission, even my burden this evening is actually quite simple. Is that you would be open, as Brother Dennis had mentioned, that you would leave everything behind this day, this week, this month, even this year. Although we're only 2 months into it, leave the whole year behind. The good, the bad. We're a little hot on the mic. Let's leave everything behind so that we can see the supreme preciousness of Christ. What is preciousness? Or what is precious? Precious is something that is of high value, right? Of high cost, extremely valuable, exceedingly precious, highly esteemed, something not to be wasted or treated carelessly, something that should be greatly loved, greatly cherished, greatly treasured. This is what precious means. In Philippians 3:8, the Apostle Paul has a term called the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Excellency of the knowledge. And that word excellency actually means preciousness, supreme preciousness. And as Brother Dennis also mentioned, to see Christ as being precious is not the goal. Actually, we want to go beyond that. We want to see Christ as the supremely precious one, the one who is the highest, the ultimate, paramount preciousness. This is the one we want to see this evening. Or this weekend. But in order to see the supreme preciousness of Christ, there is a critical prerequisite. Without this prerequisite, you might as well go home. There's no hope of seeing the supreme preciousness without this critical step. What is this prerequisite? Is that we all, today, tonight, need a change in our concept of value. And so that's what this outline, if we turn to the outline, we can see in the very first point is that we should have a change in our concept of value. You know, the Apostle Paul was the one who mentioned excellency, but this word precious actually is a particular utterance attributable to the Apostle Peter. You know, I did a word search in the New Testament, and the word precious or some sort of precious or preciousness is used 15 times in the New Testament. And if you count only the ones kind of unique references of precious by authors, because in let me explain that. In Revelation, precious is used 5 times, but it's always in the context of a precious stone, whether it's referring to the women in Revelation 17, 18, gilded with precious stones, or the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. You know, precious stone is one of the main constituents of the New Jerusalem. It's still precious stone. So if you count that as one, then really precious or preciousness is used only 10 times in the whole New Testament. Well, out of those 10 times, 7 of those times are used by Peter in his epistles. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:7, he said, "To you who believe is the preciousness," referring to Christ. Precious, Christ is preciousness itself. And then he goes on to mention 5 things, one of which he refers to twice. There's the precious stone. Christ is the precious stone, rejected by the Jews, but chosen by God. Christ is the precious, he has shed his precious blood for not only the redemption of our sins, but redeeming us from the vain manner of life. Then there's this precious promises through which we partake of the divine nature. Then he has granted us equally precious faith. Right? The God-allotted portion as our substantiating ability. And finally, there's the proving, the precious proving of our faith, which will happen at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. 5 times, and as well as preciousness itself. Peter's utterance, his epistles, his writings so unique is his particular utterances, and this is one case of it, is he keeps referring to the things of Christ or to Christ himself as precious. Well, we'll see later on in this weekend that it has very much to do with Peter, the background, and his experience, and what the Lord had brought him through his lifetime. So anyways, let's... and then one last thing. I was amazed in preparing all these... In preparing for this message, how many superlatives were used? Things that are kind of, the most, the best type of language. Listen to this laundry list of superlatives. Unsurpassingly excellent. Excelling to the uttermost. Exceedingly precious. Exceedingly great. Super excelling. Surpasses and transcends all. Super eminence. Far superior to all other things that matter. You get the picture. This is the supreme preciousness of Christ. It's not a small thing. It's something very, very special. And if the Lord should bless you this weekend to see the supreme preciousness of Christ, I wouldn't be surprised how many futures might be changed by this weekend. So let's open to the Lord, turn our hearts to the Lord, so that we can see the supreme preciousness of Christ. Coming back to the outline, we do need a change in our concept of value. But I'd like to ask you, what is value? How is value measured? Often, a person measures the value of something based on his knowledge of whatever that subject matter is. And for those of you who are or have been at one point engaged, you might relate to what I'm about to say. When I was about to get engaged, usually when you propose to your spouse, hopefully to be, it's usually accompanied by a little piece of jewelry. And so I figured when it was time for me to get engaged, it'd be simple. Just go to the store and, ooh, shiny. I like it. I'll buy it. I didn't realize how difficult it would be to shop for a diamond ring until I actually began shopping. And then they start saying, well, there's all sorts of ways of valuing diamonds. There's the standard 4 C's. Are you familiar with them? Probably not, because you're not there yet. But there's the carats. Stuart, listen up. Carats. There's, the size, the color, the clarity, the cut. These are the 4 classic C's of a diamond. And carat is, of course, just, the size. The larger, the more valuable. Color. It ranges from D, among students, D's are not very good, but among diamonds, D is the best. It's completely transparent. No mineral deposit, so no color. D, E, F, they're all real good, and it ranges all the way down to Z, D through Z. Z is more like industrial grade type of diamonds. And there's the clarity. There's flawless, there's IF, internally flawless, VVS1, VVS2, VVS1, and there's so many classifications, I'm getting them all confused. But it's just everyone, the cut, there's the ideal cut, there's this, I wrote it down because I don't even know the name, the Tolkowski cut, named after a mathematician in 1900 who found the perfect dimensions of a diamond designed purposely to have the maximum amount of sparkle, brilliance, color, fire. The ideal cut, European cut, AGS cut, there's all sorts of cuts. All 4, it's not necessarily if you have the largest diamond. You can have the largest diamond, but if it's a Z, it's worthless. But you can have the brightest diamond, but, it's puny, and so it's worthless. All these factors, and you get into it, and you get educated, you get knowledgeable, even to the point where my wife, she never had the benefit of, you sisters don't have to worry about this, because my wife, she was, you know, oh, ring, sparkly, nice, wonderful, thank you. Yes. But for the brothers, when you get into it, you begin to realize how much you know about something really affects how you value it. On the way up here, I saw a pawn shop, and I was just considering, had I walked in to this pawn shop without any knowledge of a diamond, I just know it's a rock, and I just want to, you know, get what I can out of it. And if it was a D-flawless, 1-carat, ideal-cut diamond, and I brought it in, had no knowledge of it, you know, if the person offered me $300, I'd be ecstatic. When in actuality, what I gave away was something that was worth $100,000. So how you value something, why am I getting into this? Because how you value something becomes very important. You can have something precious to the uttermost, yet not realize it and take it for granted. If you really value something and you know the value of something, you'd be willing to pay the highest price to obtain it. And after you obtain it, if you really know the value of something, you'll take measures, definite steps. You buy a safe in the analogous world. You buy a safe. You take protection. You buy insurance to make sure that you don't lose it. Or worse, that someone doesn't defraud you of it. Brothers and sisters, what we're about to present to you this weekend is the most precious thing in the entire universe. But in order for you to realize it, you need a change in your concept of value. All over the Bible, there's certain illustrations of how man values something and how it's diametrically opposed to how God values it. What we need is not just a turn of our heart to the Lord, but we need a turn, a change, a repentance, turn of our mind from our old way of valuing things. Throw out the old value system of value and introduce you to a new way of valuing things. Our hope is that this tonight, that we would take a big step in accomplishing this. One last thing. It's somewhat personal, so I'll just share it to you in this way. In preparing for this message again, I had time to reflect on what might be what I considered my most prized possession, my most precious possession. And it didn't take me long. I concluded that it was my family, my wife, and I have today a 19-month little girl named Ashley. And the Lord reminded me of an experience I had actually soon after Ashley was born. You see, pregnancy didn't come that easily for us. There was a lot of fits and starts, and we had certain obstacles, mainly health-related, that we had to overcome. We had a later start. And even when it came time to deliver, all sorts of things happened. The water broke before my wife went into labor. When that happens, it's very conducive for infections. And in fact, that's what happened. She got an infection. That infection was transferred to the baby. When she finally came out, she actually spent most of her days in the hospital in the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit. And there's nothing more sad to see, you know, a young, helpless child, you know, with tubes and needles and IVs in an incubator. It's just helpless. And the worst thing about it is you really can't do anything about it. Except, you know, in our case, it was to pray. Well, finally, the doctor says she can go home. We brought her home, and not long after that, I was holding her in my arms, and she was sleeping, and Eleanor wasn't there, and she was somewhere else, and I just began just musing on just the whole experience, and even started thanking the Lord, thanking for all the trials, thank you for all the the tears, the experiences, thanking the Lord for Ashley, this little sack of potatoes. And they really don't have much form when they come out. They're just kind of there. And I just started thanking the Lord. And I don't know, maybe I was sleep deprived or something, but just you start getting emotional and start telling the Lord, Lord, I love Ashley. I love you. Thank you. For some reason, maybe it tells you something about me, I just start telling the Lord, Lord, even if someone were to give me $1 billion, I would not trade it in for my experiences and for even Ashley, my little girl. You know, except for the billionaire college students out there, $1 billion to an average person like me is a large sum of money. But honestly, I would not have traded. Even if Warren Buffett were to knock on my door and say, here's a bag or, you know, whatever, a truckload of, you know, $1 billion. Give me your, you know, Ashley, I'd tell him, take a hike. At that moment in time, and still today, no amount of money or wealth would have been able to cause me to give up my daughter. I would choose her over that. Well, then the Lord said, okay, you love your daughter. That's clear. Do you love me the same way as you love your daughter? And my thanking turned into repenting. I just, Lord, I confess, I probably don't love you enough. I hope that at the end of this weekend, we could all, with clear conscience, even just abandon ourselves, be able to say, Lord, I love you. So that no amount of material wealth, no amount of whatever the world can offer, no amount of anything, no thing, no one, no status, no position, no anything compares to you. You're the one I love supremely. So may this be our prayer, and may this be our case this weekend. Okay, let's dive into the outline. I'm going to go fairly rapidly, since we will try to target ending at 9:30. And let's just go through. We can read the verses kind of as we go through the outline. I don't think that we need to spend the time to read the verses now. So how about we already read Roman numeral number 1. The believers in Christ should have a change in their concept of value. How about if we read A together? The believers in Christ... Oh, I'm sorry. The proper concept of value for the believers can be seen in their estimation and assessment of the following aspects of Christ and His full salvation. I'll just quote you Psalm 118:22, and that itself is quoted in 1 Peter 2:7. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." See, in the eyes of the Jewish believers, Jesus was useless. You know, they rejected him. But in the eyes of God, you know, there's an entirely different way of valuing things. He was the most precious one. He was even a precious stone. Why? You know, man, we're all guilty of this. We want something big, something giant. You know, what makes Mount Rushmore so, it's because there's nothing like it. It's huge, it's, you know, majestic. We like that kind of, you know, we just gravitate toward that, highly esteem that. And so, that's what the Jews were looking for in a Messiah. But Isaiah 53 tells us that, speaking of the Messiah, that he has no attracting form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor beautiful appearance that we should desire him. Isn't that a different way of valuing things? You know, why could he be corner? Why could he be cornerstone? If you look at cornerstones, there's not much to behold. They have to be flat on all six sides. They're just kind of plain. They're very useful, but they're just there's nothing majestic about them at all. Man seeks exaltation and majesty, but the Lord values just this one who had no beauty or outward form that man should behold him. That's what God values. So we need to have a change of our concept of value to value the Lord Jesus. So that was point number one, their valuation of the Lord Jesus. Point number two, their valuation of the word of the cross. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved, who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, the cross is despised by those who are perishing. They consider it foolishness. But to those who are saved, it's precious. Why would we think the cross is precious? We can understand, even a sinner can understand why the blood can be precious, you know, wash away the sins of the world. And it's true, the blood is precious because it does wash away the sins of the world, among other things. But the cross, you know, the blood takes care of sins. But what takes care of sin? The nature of sin, the power of sin. The blood is useless in respect to that. What we need to be saved from sin, as opposed to sins, is we need the cross. The cross saves us from our sin, the power of sin. It delivers us from the grasp of sin. The captivity of sin. So we have the blood and we have the cross. That's why we as believers can value the cross of Christ. What would otherwise be foolishness to an unbeliever is now precious to us. Brothers and sisters, we need a change of concept with respect to this word of the cross. Three, their valuation of God's kingdom and righteousness in comparison to man's daily necessity. You know, Matthew 6:32-33 says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, for most of us, what occupies our mind, just practically from day to day, are really things of daily necessity. You know, what should we eat? What should we wear? What classes should we enroll in? You know, eventually, what scholarships apply for, what job we take, who do we marry, where do we live. You know, these are all daily necessities, and they're needed. They're necessities. You know? But even the necessities, we have to value the kingdom of God and his righteousness above these things. Actually, listen to this about the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 13:44, it says, "The kingdom of heavens is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man finds it, he hides it, and in his joy, sells all that he has to buy the field." That's what the Lord Jesus did. That parable is speaking about the Lord finding the church, which is the kingdom of heavens. And what did he do when he found it? He delighted in it. It was in joy. He gave up himself, everything that he was, eventually his life, right? Everything he was. Why? So that he can redeem that very precious treasure to him. So the Lord values the kingdom of the heavens. That's his way of valuing, his estimation. But what about our valuation? What about our estimation? You know, before we got saved, life, well, you know, regardless of when you got saved, long time ago or recently, before we got saved, life was not difficult. You just took care of your daily necessities. You know, you try to get good grades by any means necessary. You can even lie. You can cheat. You can do anything, right? Just because the ends justify the means. But after you get saved, there's a change. You might be able to lie and cheat, and you might end up getting that higher grade. But then you might lose the kingdom. You may not cheat, and you can seek first the kingdom, but then you might not get that high grade. Which one? It becomes complicated. Which one will you choose? The grade or the kingdom? I'll tell you which one you'll choose. You want to know which one you'll choose? Whichever you find more precious. That's the one you'll choose. So, will you choose the grade? Or will you choose the kingdom? Brothers and sisters, no grade, no GPA is worth losing the kingdom. No job is worth losing the kingdom. We need to have a change in our concept of value, to value the kingdom of heavens and His righteousness far more than anything else. Especially our necessities. Okay, let's go on to 4. Their valuation of the Lord Jesus in comparison to their relatives. And I think you're familiar with these verses. I don't have to read them all. This one is about, you know, he who loves father and mother above me is not worthy of me. And it goes on, right? Okay, you're familiar with this passage. As I had mentioned before, actually, it's not me that arrived at the conclusion. Brother Nee had mentioned that the most precious thing that a man can have in this life is his family. The relatives, the mother, the father, the daughter, the son. Humanly speaking, that's the most precious thing we have. It's true. And it's not wrong to love. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to love. You should love your parents. You should love your brothers and sisters. You should love, eventually, your children. That's right. Just not more than the Lord. And so which one will you choose when the time comes to choose between family and the Lord? Well, I'll tell you which one you're going to choose. You want to know which one you're going to choose? The one you consider more precious. That's right. I know some of you are here. You may not have grown up in the, you know, the so-called church life. And maybe you came here, or some of you are now in the church life, and you came in at a great cost. Maybe at some persecution from the family, or friends, or people who cared for you. I don't know. But maybe there's someone in this room that fits that description. Well, brothers and sisters, if you're like this, and you've chosen following the Lord above, regardless of what others have said, according to this passage, you're worthy of the Lord Jesus. You're worthy. Don't we all want to be worthy of the Lord Jesus? Where I come from is a city named called Irvine. It's in Southern California, Orange County. And for those of you who've been there, you realize it's, as one brother called it, it's the land of painted lawns and lollipop trees. It's just kind of, it's a plant master plan community. Everything is, you know, 13 and a half. Every tree is 13 and a half feet apart. Everything is just perfectly, in order to paint a side of your house, you have to get permission from city council. It's just, everything is kind of ideal. And everything is also very family-centric. You name it, Irvine has it. You know, anything related to, you know, parks, community center, hiking trails, they, you know, classes, you know, for the family, your children. You want to take ballet, a surfing class, Kumon for academics, cotillions. I don't know if you have that out here. South is big, kind of learning etiquette, how to curtsy the right way, and they have everything. The parent participation in the schools. You know, the schools in Irvine are one of the state's most underfunded as far as public funds. Most underfunded. But it's also one of the best. Why? Because, number one, all this private money comes into supplement. But number two, all the parents get into the children's homework. You know, the science fairs are really not student against student. My neighbor, actually the the sister, the wife, Harkins from here in Atlanta. But anyways, their daughters, twin daughters, one of them won an award at the science fair. And so I had to congratulate the parents because it was their great idea. They implemented it flawlessly, and it looked professionally done. It was professionally done. They're so, I mean, not this particular family, but the community, the culture is so family-oriented. It's not bad. It's actually quite a nice place to live, but the danger is that you can put family before the Lord Jesus. And I'll just say this, you know, as one who grew up in the church life, you know, I actually didn't get to do all these activities I just described, you know, like the Cub Scout, Boy Scouts, whatever, Eagle Scouts, sports, pony, Little League, all these. Yeah, I didn't get to do any of that, and primarily because my parents, they were so involved in the church life that they wouldn't ever be able to, you know, commit to attending, you know, being a, what do they call it, den mother or something like that. And so I remember even crying, you know, like in second or third grade, wanting to join the Cubs. They were so cool. They got that uniform, and I want to be just like them. I couldn't do that because my parents couldn't commit. They were so busy serving with the church. But now, after going through life, having grown up, even now, you know, participating in the church life myself, I realized, while I may not have all the trappings that the world has to offer families these days, what my parents did was the best thing that they could possibly have done for me. They loved the Lord supremely more than their family. They didn't, not that they didn't love us. Oh, you know, we have... Also, I wasn't neglected. You know, don't have to feel sorry for me. We went on family trips. You know, I have memories, pictures to prove it. But they loved the Lord so that it was clear, even today, how I raise my family, how I am with my family. It's clear. You know, if it comes down to attending, you know, another brother and I in high school, here's another example. We joined a ping pong table tennis, you know, to make it sound more cool, table tennis tournament, and we got quite far in the doubles. We got, you know, to the semifinals, and we won that, and we're in the finals, and that was a Saturday. The finals were to take place in a showcase room on Lord's Day. Well, I just knew we had to concede. We it was a bye. We because I had to attend children's meeting, or in that time, the young people's meeting on Lord's Day. That was it. So I went away with the second place trophy. We told the judges, and they understood, and that was it. Their line was so clear. That was the best thing they could possibly do. Brothers and sisters, the best thing that you can do for your family, whether your family's in the church or not, is to love the Lord supremely. Love the Lord above all things, and you'll be even worthy of the Lord as a result. Okay, let's move along quicker. Let's go on to five. Their valuation of man's soul in comparison to the whole world. Soul, not self. Big difference. We should value our soul. What? In comparison to the whole world. I have to read this verse. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul life?" Here a comparison is made between a man's soul and not just an aspect of the world, the whole world and the soul. And what he's saying here is, you know, what the Lord is saying here is that even the whole world, all the world, is not worthy, is not worth, is not valuable, is not precious enough to be exchanged for a man's soul. And what shall a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul life? And even Satan, he You know, so the Lord's valuation of our soul is quite valuable. Even the whole world doesn't compare. And Satan, he kind of knew that. At least he knew the Lord's valuation. Because in Matthew 4, he took the Lord Jesus to a high place, right? And what did he do? He showed him everything, all the lands, the kingdoms, he said, all this authority has been given to me, and you know what? It's yours. Just one condition. You worship me. Of course, he failed, but in that incident, you can see that even Satan, he had to tempt the whole world to the Lord. Well, these days with us, he doesn't need to tempt us with the whole world, right? I mean, these days with man is practically giving his soul for free. Because man does not value our soul the way God, the way the Lord Jesus values our soul, Satan can offer piddly, little, just very minimal sums, just minimal amounts for our soul. What am I talking about? I mentioned before that I told the Lord even $1 billion would not be able to separate me from, you know, my wife. One of the things that I didn't mention is that what I repented for was selling out the Lord for a lot less. Way less. Sometimes measured in cents. Someone overcharges or undercharges you at the counter. You know it. They don't know it. You know, you don't say much. There's a bothering, but you don't obey. Right there, you're placing a value on your soul. Could be 20 cents, could be $5, $100. Is your soul worth $100? I mean, if I were to save $100, someone to charge me, if I'm not in my spirit, it's, you know, your loss is my gain. You know, that's the world's mentality. But, brothers and sisters, we as believers are different. We need a change in our concept of value. We need to see that our not obeying, that moment in time, we're putting a value on our soul. And our soul, we've sold ourselves. I don't know. Am I making sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that we're selling our, you know, putting ourselves on for sale, but we're placing a value on our soul. So far, I've been speaking kind of in monetary terms because that's very easy. As young people, I don't know, maybe 20 cents is worth a lot to you, college students. Your currency is not measured in dollars. Your currency is measured in minutes, in hours. The most valuable thing that you have, or one of the most valuable things that you have, is your time. What are you selling your soul for? It's what you're spending your time in. Is really that, I don't know, I really don't mean this to be a condemnation. The reason why I'm bringing all these things up is because they're my experiences. Yeah, I've failed in this respect. But, you know, if you're playing a video game and you know that it's time to go to the meetings, but you're almost at that high score and you want to break it, and you've been trying to break it for months, and is that time that you spend, that you sacrifice, that you don't go to the meeting, maybe it's just an hour, that time is the price that you put on your soul. Brothers and sisters, your soul is not worth an hour. It's not worth a day. Your whole life is more valuable. I mean, in other words, you need to give your whole life to the Lord. You need to spend every minute that you possibly can on the things that really count. Anyways, I'll leave it at that. Oh, a big point. And some of you may understand what I'm saying. Is your soul worth 2 years? Brother Dennis didn't put me up to this. I'm really... 2 years. It's worth more than that. So you can spend 2 years to save your soul. It's a bargain, right? If you can just spend 2 years to have a good beginning, actually, it's your whole life. When you get there, you realize it's not 2 years. That's just the beginning. It's your whole life. But your whole life is worth it. It's worth spending your whole life. Spend all your time. Spend all the currency that you have that the Lord has given you. Spend it on the Lord to save your soul. Your soul is worth it. So we need a change in concept in the value of our soul. Okay, let's go on. Their valuation of their body in comparison to the seriousness and consequence of sin. These verses are in Matthew 18, where it speaks about if your hand or your foot stumbles you, right? Cut it off and cast it from you, for it's better for you to enter into life maimed, lame, rather than entering the eternal fire with, you know, both your arms and legs. And this is not meant literally. This is just an illustration. What it's saying is that the seriousness and consequence of sin is so great that even if it were to mean to cut off, to suffer the pain of dismemberment, it's worth it. It's worth it. Don't value your body so much so that you would end up end up practicing sin. You should value, what do you value here? You value the things that are not sin, right? It says here, it's implied here, it says the valuation of the body in comparison to the seriousness and consequence of sin. Well, what it's saying is don't value your body. That's what it's saying. Don't value your body so much. Here's an application. I hope I can get this through. Many times when we love our body the most, when we kind of cater to our body's needs, it's in the morning when we're in a horizontal position. Don't love your body so much that you'd want to give it just that 15 minutes extra or half an hour extra of sleep so that you end up not having morning revival. Don't value your body at, I don't know, 7 o'clock or 7:15 or what, 7:30 Tuesday evening. Does that ring a bell? Do you know where Tuesday? When's your prayer meeting? Wednesday. Okay, Wednesday. Recalibrate. Don't value your body. It's amazing how, I mean, it's uncanny how the body knows that on Wednesday evening, that's the time to have a headache. Isn't it interesting? Or Friday evening. Do you have your Friday times on Friday? Okay, small group Friday. Friday evening, 7:30. No, that's the time for your toe or knee to start hurting or something. You're just all tired. Woe is me. I spent all night, you know, studying and this and that. And Thursday, you know, Wednesday you did the same thing. And Thursday you're, you know, up and at them all night long. But Friday, for some reason, you know, right before the meetings, our body just, it's a body of death, right? Well, don't love your body. Don't value your body that much that you would deprive yourself of attending the meetings. That's why we need a change in our concept of value. Okay, let's move on. The value, their valuation of hierarchical position in comparison to being slaves of the Lord and to one another. Again, similar to what I have spoken before regarding the valuation of man, but in our natural concept, in our natural sort of inclination, we value position, you know, something of high position over something that someone that is a slave, right? Even our view of something that is high is good, low is bad, right? We just have this inbred, it's probably indoctrinated through culture that we estimate something high and we consider something that low is not good. Well, the The Lord Jesus is altogether different. His valuation of position. Listen to Matthew 20, 25 through 27. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and the great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever wants to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave. What the Lord values is not so much someone who's a high ruler. He values slaves and servants more. Some of you may think that, oh, an elder in the church, that's a high position, right? But actually, I can testify, not as an elder, but as being, serving with the elders and just observing them, witnessing what they have to take care of from day to day. Elders are not really ones of high position. Being an elder is actually a very difficult thing. You're a slave to all the saints. Actually, the proper elders are slaves. Well, how about us young people? None of us are elders. But we have this concept of, well, who's my serving one? Right? Who's going to serve me? I'm the master. Who wants, what about me? Who's going to shepherd me? Well, I'm going to turn the question on you. Who are you going to shepherd? Who are you going to serve? Is it better to be served by a serving one? Or is it better to serve? Okay, here's an important point. When you serve, when you shepherd others, you yourselves will get the help. You'll be shepherded first. It really is true. Why are they elders? Why have they grown in life so much? Because it's not because they became elders and they started to serve. It's because they've been serving all their lives. And because they've been serving, they've been getting the shepherding. And they've been getting the help. And they're the ones that are growing in life. So, brothers and sisters, do you see that we need a change in our concept? That it's not a good thing to have high position. It's much better to be a slave, a servant, one of lowly. Anyway, so those who want to be great, if you want to be great, I tell you what, the greatest one among us are the slaves. So you just aspire to be a slave. Okay, 8, their valuation of Christ as a treasure of justice in comparison to earthly treasures. And I think I'm just going to go over this quickly. Job, it speaks about how we need to value justice. Christ is our treasure of justice more than gold or silver. I think there's some reading material. Let's go on to 9. Their valuation of the enjoyment of sin in comparison to the unseen reward. In Hebrews 11, it speaks about Moses. Of anyone, Egypt signifies the world, right? And Moses, of anyone, was in the best position to enjoy all that the world had to offer. After all, he was the prince of Egypt. Yet in this passage, you'll see, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. He considered the reproach of the Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked away to the reward, persevering as one seeing the unseen one. And that's where this outline gets its point. We need to value the unseen one, the unseen reward, more than just the temporary enjoyment of sin. The mark of someone who's grown up, a child, the mark of a child no longer being a child, is the ability to be able to see something temporarily, something, and compare it with something that he doesn't see in the future. I'm going to use this illustration. You have a child here, 4-year-old, 5-year-old or so, and I'm on a big lollipop. And then I'm going to tell them, you have a choice. You can have this big lollipop, or if you wait 2 days, I'm going to give you $100. You can buy 100 of those big lollipops, right? A child, he doesn't know better. All he does is care about the things that are seen, the temporary enjoyment of sin. So he's going to choose that lollipop. The day that child has grown, has grown up is when he realizes the thing that is unseen, the thing that he doesn't have before him, but is in the future. It's an unseen reward. That's more valuable. I'm going to choose that. Okay, in the same way, brothers and sisters, there is a reward. You could, in all honesty, the world is out there, and you could gain some temporary, some enjoyment. It's temporary, but you can gain some enjoyment of sin temporarily. But the mark of someone who has grown in life, who has matured, is to realize the reward that is stored up for us is far superior than this temporary enjoyment of sin. So we need to have this change of concept of value. Value the things that are unseen over the things that are temporary and the things of sin. Okay, let's move on. Their valuation of the knowledge of Christ in comparison to all things. I just don't have the time to get into this, but you know, here Paul, he's a Hebrew, he was a tribe of Benjamin. He was an ultimate Pharisee trained under Gamaliel. You know, in today's terms, he was Harvard educated. You know, as to zeal, he was the best. As to boldness, he was bold to say that he was blameless in the eyes of the law. He was righteous. But all those things, his resume was just gold standard. All those things that the religious people back then valued, he eventually counted as loss on the account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And not only did he count them as loss, eventually he suffered the loss. And not only did he suffer the loss, eventually he counted them as refuse. Those three things, it's a progression, it's quite significant, but no time to get into it. Let's go on to B. We need to ask the Lord to grant us the light to have a thorough change in our concept of value so that we will continually choose Christ and all that he is as our super excelling portion. To be able to choose Christ, first and foremost, we have to see Christ. And so, you know, I spoke in all these contrasts, the negatives versus the positive. But in that verse in hymn 437 that we sung, there's a very especially poignant verse for where it says, "What has stripped the seeming beauty, right, from the idols of this earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth." In order to forgo the idols or to forsake the world, you have to see Christ. So I'm going to leave you with a prayer tonight. When you go back to your cabins, you pray this prayer. Lord, this weekend, I want to see you. I want to see your preciousness. I want to see that you're the one who's supremely precious. Without seeing, it's very difficult to let go. Just like that story, I mean, you might have heard it once or twice before about the child who's having the knives, right? And then the mother is asked, well, how do you get the knife out of the child's hand? You try to grab it away. You endanger the child, right? Well, the way to get the knife away from the child is to scatter chocolate pieces all over the floor. And the child will say, ooh, chocolate, and drop the knife, grab the chocolate, and you've taken the knife away from the child. In the same way, not that Christ is just chocolate pieces, but he's something much more precious. But we need to see him. And it becomes easy. Trust me, it becomes easy to let something go. It could be a person. It could be a thing. It could be a membership. It could be a aspiration. It could be a major. It could be anything. But it's easy to let that go if you see Christ. So we need to see Christ this weekend. Let's read through the rest of the outline, and then I'll just conclude with a couple words. See, if you bring out the precious from the worthless, you will be as my mouth. Let's read 1 and 2. We must treasure the Lord's word more than an apportioned food, tasting the Lord in his word as the reality of the good land, flowing with nourishing milk and fresh honey for us to dispense to God's people for their salvation. We must treasure the Lord's word more than all earthly riches, so that we can speak oracles of God. Very grace of God. So this concept change is not only with respect to the Lord. It also applies to His Word. We need to have a change in concept concerning His Word. You know, this: if you bring out the precious from the worthless, you will be as my mouth. 15:9. Jeremiah 15:6, if you read it, it says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word became to me the gladness and joy of my heart." That's the context in which John 15:19 was brought out, is one's musing on the Word, feasting on the Word, dwelling on the Word. Every morning we need to get into the Word of Christ. Dwell on Him. Eat Him. We're filled with all these riches. And when we speak, we'll speak forth precious things, not the worthless. Out of the worthless. We're worthless, right? We're earthen vessels. But we have a treasure within us. And we can, when we speak these treasures, when we speak this Christ that we've experienced, we've enjoyed, we've gained, then we become oracles of God. Okay, I want to conclude with one last point, and that is, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, their concept of value was so off, was wrong. You know, there's this whole passage. I don't know if you're going to have a chance to read it, but in Matthew 26, I believe, 23, talks about how, you know, they say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound. You know, and says, fools and blind men, which is greater, the gold or the temple? Gold? Or the temple, which sanctifies the gold. Same thing with the gift and the altar. They said, if you swear by the gift, not by the altar, but which is more valuable? Which is greater, the gift or the altar? And the Lord was very strong. You know, He called these people some very strong nerves. He called them fools, called them blind men, called them hypocrites, because they didn't have, not because they didn't have a value system. They had a value system, but because their value system was wrong. And so tonight, I hope that we're all warped in all our value systems. And even if we are righted, you know, when we can eventually kind of entropy kicks in and we end up having a wrong value system, well, that can change. Tonight, maybe tonight when we go back to our cabins, how we can change the concept is exactly how we began the evening, is by praying to the Lord, I just turn my heart to You. Turn my heart so that You can turn my mind. Change my concept. Change my concept of value. May this prerequisite be fulfilled so that I can see the preciousness, indeed the supreme preciousness of Christ this weekend. May the Lord enlighten us. May the Lord shine on us. That this would be so. So we're going to stop here. I was instructed to ask you, in your cabin time, you'll see in your booklet you have these excerpts. Starting in page 7. And if you can read from the beginning, a change of concept concerning value, all the way to page 9, including the paragraph under the subheading, bringing out the precious from the worthless to be as God's mouth. So that would be tonight's assigned reading. If it's really late, I don't know if the brothers would allow the grace. If it's really late, you can read maybe a portion, maybe the portion tomorrow morning. I just leave it up to you saints. But please, read through this portion. In your cabin sign. Hallelujah. May we have a change of concept of our way of valuing thing, that we would have God's way of estimating this precious Christ that we have. Amen.